I want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. The chapter divisions that we have today come to us from the 13th century. It was an Anglican archbishop who hit upon the idea of dividing the scriptures into chapters to make them easier. It was done first with the New Testament, and about 100 years later it was done with the Old Testament. And some of the divisions, the chapter divisions, are right on, break at natural places. Some of them are less felicitous, and that's what this one is. We finished last week with verse 25 of the fifth chapter. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And we talked last week about those two principles, verse 24, being crucified, that something in us must die, and then something new come forth. Today I want to start with verse 26, the last verse of chapter 5, and perhaps the first five verses of chapter 6. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. I want us to look at this passage with some care, because the passage immediately above it has to do with being filled with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and walking by the Spirit. But the very interesting thing is that even though we are talking about the Spirit-filled life at the end of chapter 5, that this is not intended to lead to strange mystical experiences, but that the Apostle Paul plunges us immediately into the hurly-burly of human relationships. And let me say right here that the test of the Spirit in your life is not mystical experiences of any kind, but rather the test is in the ordinary human relationships of life. It has to make a difference there, or it's not real. And the Apostle Paul helps us to see this forcibly in this passage. You see, it's so easy for us to separate what God has joined together. You remember the whole of the law and the prophets, Jesus said, were summarized if we love God with our heart, soul, and mind. That's where I would have stopped had I been saying it. But he didn't. He said, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Lord Jesus linked together a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with people. Well, it's much easier to love God than it is to love people. I mean, have you discovered that?
Yes.
It really is. People have warts and all sorts of things that make them difficult to love. Isn't that true of us all? And yet, the Lord links together those two things. And all the way through the Bible, you find that a relationship to God is expressed in our relationships horizontally. John says in his first letter, if we say we love God and hate our neighbor, we lie and do not the truth. Because you simply can't love God and hate your neighbor at the same time, because the Lord has tied together both of those things. And so here we are moving in one verse from living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and all of these exalted terms. And then immediately we're plunged into the whole business of human relationships. And the last verse of the chapter says, let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Now there's great profundity in that verse. Profundity that you could easily read right over and totally miss. It shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit understands human psychology. And in the second part of the great commandment of the Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves, there's wisdom in that, because it implies that we are unable to love others without a proper estimate of ourselves. We're to love others as we love ourselves. Now, there is an improper love of self that we might regard as pride and conceit that would lift us up over other people, and that is very divisive and very bad indeed. But that's not what it's talking about. It's recognizing the point that if you do not have a good estimate of yourself, well, then it's not going to be possible for you to love anybody else. There are people who are so preoccupied with their own problems that they're never able to reach out to anyone else. You see, that's why the grace of God is necessary in our life to raise us to the place where we're able to reach out in love for other people. Again, let me say it. Some people are so consumed with their own problems that all of their energy is expended on themselves. They don't have enough love to love anybody else with because they have such a low estimate of themselves. To such people, we need to hear that God created you and you are not an afterthought in the mind of God. That He has redeemed you by His grace through Jesus Christ. That He has a plan for your life that He's able to lead you into, and that your life can have dignity and significance. It can be anointed by the power of the Spirit, and it can accomplish things that will last beyond your own lifetime. When you let that begin to penetrate your own life, then you're able to see yourself in proper perspective. There is a lot in all of us that we are unable to love and unable to like, and some of it we shouldn't. And that's why we have to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And no matter how long we're Christians, the Spirit is still dealing with us on things that are not right in our lives. And that's part of what it takes to get us to the place where we're able to love someone else. Now, that same point is made here, you see. He starts off by saying, let us have no self-conceit. That is, the Greek word is a word that means a vain estimation of oneself, an illusion about oneself. It's not a sober judgment. In Romans, you don't have to turn to it, I'll simply read it to you. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul says this, for by grace given to me to bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Now, this does not mean that it's glorifying to the Lord for us to put ourselves down. I've often said that I can remember my father saying to me hundreds of times when I was growing up, I don't ever want to hear anybody have to tease you to play the piano. Don't ever let that happen. Also, don't say to a person that you can't do it because you can do it. And it's not modesty to deny something you are in fact able to do. In a strange way, it's a kind of perverse pride that makes people do that. So we are to have a sober estimate of ourselves, not a vain estimate or one of illusion or one of self-conceit. Now notice the way this is developed. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Because you see, our relationships with other people are determined to a large degree by our view of ourselves. Let me see if I can explain. Usually, people relate themselves to other people in one of two ways. Either one of superiority or one of inferiority. Either we have a feeling of superiority, that we are better than or can do something better than someone else. And there's a peculiar characteristic of human nature. This has been studied by psychologists, and it's very obvious to anybody who investigates their own heart and is aware of what goes on in them. That this is true. When a person thinks themselves to be superior, there is a tendency, oftentimes, to want that to be appreciated by other people. They want other people to appreciate their superiority. And it says, let us not provoke one another. Now, the word provoke here in Greek, prokaleo, means to challenge to a duel. That's what it means. To challenge somebody to a situation where you can demonstrate your superiority. That's what the word provoke means. Don't have a superior attitude about yourself over other people, because if you do, what happens is you then provoke them or challenge them in 1,000 ways. Because the innate fallenness of the human nature is such that we want to demonstrate our superiority. And we want to be sure that other people recognize how superior we are. And therefore, we say things or do things that put us in a position where others can see our superiority. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what the word provoke means in this context. Do not challenge people in such a way as to demonstrate how much better you are. Now, you may be better than someone else in some respects, that you may be able to do things better than someone else, but the fallenness of human nature takes what God has given, because remember, what have we that we have not received? If you are a better cook than someone else, or if you are a better this or that than someone else, then that's a gift of God to you. And a very strange thing is, oftentimes, it's not our weaknesses that lead us to sin, it's our strengths. Oftentimes, our own strengths, our excellencies, those things that we can do better than other people, those are sources of sin in us because we want that to be recognized. I am better than somebody else, you see. And that provoking really arises from an overestimation of ourselves. You can see how this works. Well, sometimes we feel inferior. And when we feel inferior in reference to a person, then often envy is the result. And so it goes on to say, let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. You see, both of those issue from an estimation of ourselves that is not sober, that is not balanced. There needs to be a recognition that in some respects we probably can do some things better than most people we meet. But there are other things that we can't do, and we need to balance it off. You do need to know your strengths, but you also need to know your weaknesses. You need to be able to accept that which God has given you that you can do and do well, but you need also to be able to admit and acknowledge those things that you do not do well, that other people can do better than you, without envy. Now, stop and think about this for a moment, because these two emotions, this desire to lord it over people, this desire to insist that one's gifts and talents and position in life be recognized and appreciated, that leads us to act in ways that are displeasing to the Lord and provoke one another in that way, or the other attitude, which is its opposite, this deprecation of ourself that leads us to envy those who have more or are better or something than we are, that both of those arise from the wrong attitude to ourself. So the apostle says, have a sober estimate of yourself. Recognize that we are a curious admixture of strengths and weaknesses at the very same time. Nobody has it all together. Nobody. I mean that many people. Not even that many. The zero with the rim rubbed out. That many people. You see, nobody has it all together. There's an interesting little statement that one could miss easily in reading the book of Deuteronomy, in which the Lord is talking about giving the land to the children of Israel, and that he's going to drive out the enemies that live there and so forth. But he says, I'm not going to let you drive out all of the enemies. Because if you did, you would forget your dependence upon me. And I believe that that is true in our individual lives, as the Lord God seeks to stake his claim over us. There are things about us where we are unable to gain the victory we want. And the Lord keeps us in that position just that we might understand that we are utterly dependent on him. Do you see what I mean? Do you grasp this? Because it's an important point. All right, then he goes on to begin to give some specifics of spirit-filled relationships. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Now, this tells us what is to be done. This tells us who is to do it and how it's to be done. Notice that if a man is overtaken in a sin, now we're talking about Christian relationships here. This is not talking about the relationships to the world. This is relationships within the body of Christ. If a Christian should be overtaken in a sin. Now, let me talk about this with sensitivity, if I can, and gentleness. Because every once in a while this happens. Even some famous Christians have serious lapses. Now, the scripture tells us that a Christian does not make a habit of sin, because that has been broken, that the utter giving of oneself over to sin is not really something that a Christian does, because the Holy Spirit resides within us and makes us mighty uncomfortable if we try it. So that Christians are not perfect by any means, but they are not abandoned to sinful behavior. And this is what's described in the chapter before, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another. And any Christian can tell you about that from their own experience, that there's a struggle within them to continue to be as God wants us to be. And so far as I know, I have not lived long enough to find out whether the struggle ever ceases. I have a suspicion it doesn't. That walking in the Spirit is a day-by-day affair, a counting ourselves to be crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ every day. That this is a continual heart attitude of dying to self and rising to newness of life. And it never is utterly perfected or completed in this life. I believe that's true. And it is possible for Christians, sometimes when their guard is down, to lapse into serious sin that becomes open and scandalous and harmful to the body of Christ. There are many examples of this thing. Now, what is the attitude? Well, one of the attitudes that often happen among church people is one of great chagrin and mock horror and all the rest of it. Terrible judgmentalism is released on these people sometimes. I'm thinking of a pastor of one of the largest churches in America, a good and godly man, and I've known him for many years. He is the part of this fellowship that I have been a part of for 10 years, of charismatic leaders. All of them would be well known. They're all national figures. And he had a very serious lapse. He really did. And it became known, and they are working with him to restore him. I know the people who have been assigned this particular task within his denomination. Now, some Christians used it as an occasion to attack. It was an occasion for those who hate the faith to say, see, they're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And therefore, the name of Christ was defamed by those who hate Jesus Christ. And it was an occasion for that. But what do you do with a brother or a sister who falls? Do you cut them off? Look what it says. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now the key word in this verse is restoration, not condemnation. Understand that if a Christian falls into serious sin, he experiences the condemnation of the devil, who constantly will seek to make him feel that he's beyond hope because he has done some terrible thing that could never be forgiven and he's destroyed his reputation and his witness and all the rest of it. Satan, you can be very sure, will use that to bear down upon him with severe condemnation. Now, the Holy Spirit does not condemn us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not condemn the Christian who falls, but he does convict us through the Holy Spirit. And that's intended to lead us to repentance so that we might be restored to fellowship. Our understanding should be this. If a Christian, if you know a Christian, it says is overtaken by a sin. The word overtaken is suggestive, because it isn't necessarily premeditated. It's just in a moment of weakness, there was a serious fall. The apostle says, all right, what is the Spirit-filled attitude? One of seeking to restore. Not judge, not condemn, but reaching out in love. Now, who's supposed to do it? Restoration is the object. Who is supposed to do it? It says, you who are spiritual. You in whom the Spirit moves. Why does it need to be somebody who is really moving in the Spirit to undertake a ministry of restoration? Because the tendency is for people to be either too severe or not severe enough. That's the tendency. It's possible for people who are not moving in the sensitivity of the Spirit to sometimes minimize the offense and say, well, it really isn't that bad. And God never does that, you see. He says we have to face our sin. And so it is not spiritual counseling to tell a person who sins, well, that really isn't all that bad. I mean, you know, it really isn't. We should never do that. But at the same time, it is possible to come on with such force and such weight that it ministers condemnation to the person. So it needs people who are filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and who can minister this very tender kind of ministry to a brother or sister who has fallen into severe sin. They're the ones that are to do it. Now, how is it to be done? In the spirit of gentleness. In the spirit of gentleness. That's the way it's to be done. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. I'm happy to say that I was with the brother who has been appointed by his denomination. This man was the pastor of one of the largest churches in America. And of course, he is under discipline from the denomination at this time. His credentials have been removed for a time being. He will be out of the ministry for a period of about 2 years. And another pastor, whom I know very well, has been appointed by the denomination. He's known him for many years to restore him. The whole object is not condemnation, but restoration. And it's to be done with great wisdom and great gentleness. Never, never from a spirit of self-righteousness. That is deadly in a thing like that. Why? The last part of verse 1, look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We are never able to come crashing down on somebody who's fallen into sin from a self-righteous position, the apostle tells us. Understand that you too are capable of anything. And this is true. We need to know that. We need to be compassionate when a person falls away. Rather than be judgmental and gossiping about a person, if we know that someone is falling away from the Lord or something is happening, the feeling that should arise within us is one to seek the lost sheep. They feel condemned enough. And sometimes when something like that happens, they don't dare come back into the fellowship of the church because they're ashamed, they're embarrassed, and sometimes they are met with all kinds of criticism and self-righteousness, and that's exactly the wrong way. We need to reach out and restore. Where would we be, you and I, if the Lord God dealt with us as we deal with one another? All right, then he goes on. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, it's interesting here that that appears to be in contradiction to verse 5. For each man will have to bear his own load. Actually, there is no contradiction here. There are two different words that are used, and I want to explain them because they're picture words. The word translated burden in verse 2 of chapter 6 is a word that speaks of heavy load. The heavy load. Help people with the heavy loads of life. Understand that it's difficult just to live today. That people have all kinds of pressures and all kinds of difficulties that they encounter. All sorts of problems, family problems, financial problems, problems with employment, all sorts of difficulties. Life is hard enough for most people. And I sometimes think, why should we make it harder for people? I'm thinking of a couple. I've told you about this couple before. I really love these people. They're a husband and wife, and they love each other. But they have gotten in the habit of just speaking in a cross way to one another. And I know they love each other, but my goodness, the way they talk to Ruth and I would sometimes shudder. We'd go visit them, you know. And they don't even think of it. I'm sure they don't even, you know, they might ask for somebody to pass the salt, but they don't ask in a civil way. Both of these are Christians. In fact, he's a pastor of a church. And it has always bothered me. I couldn't live in that kind of an environment. But I think to myself, you know, the tone of voice adds to the burden of life. Sometimes the way we talk and the way I talk to people, all right, does not lift the load. It adds pressure to them. And the way we relate to people sometimes, we can just make it harder for them. And why should we do that? Bear one another's burdens. What a wonderful thing if the 100 people or so who are here this morning were to become burden bearers. If we were to go out and lift loads from people rather than add to their burdens. rather than making life harder by our criticism and by all sorts of things we can say and do, wouldn't it be better if we lifted burdens? Now, in verse 5, the word is an entirely different word. For each man will have to bear his own load. That is not a contradiction. The word translated load here is backpack. Backpack. A backpack is where you have all the necessities for your life, all right? It's where you keep your food and your matches and all the things that you're going to need if you are out camping. I am not a great camper. About as primitive as I want to get is the Holiday Inn. But I have heard that there are people who like to go out and do camping and carry their possessions on their back. Well, the backpack, you see, that kind of load, there is a load that we carry with us all the time. And that's part of being alive and being human. And we have to carry that alone. No one really can carry that for us. So there are some burdens, the burden of our own, the weight of our own life, that we have to carry. This is a part of what it means to be alive. And some people break even under that load and are unable to carry even themselves, let alone those added burdens of life. But in the middle are a couple of other verses. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'm not going to talk about this today because I'm going to talk about it a lot in our next session, about self-deception. We are very prone to self-deception. We are masters of it, as a matter of fact, because human beings have the need to provide a rationalization for the things they do. Now, a rationalization is a reason we cook up. It may have some justification, or very likely it doesn't have much. But you see, we talk ourselves into things. We talk ourselves into thinking that such and such a course of action is the right one. I mean, we are masters of that. Been working at it for generations. Everybody's an expert at rationalization. And it's very easy to deceive ourselves and to justify that which is not justifiable in the sight of a holy God. Very easy to do that. And so he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, it's the tendency to overestimate our importance and our significance. I mean, the fact is, we're pretty small potatoes, if you want to know. We really are. And we have 80 years, or less, or more, to do whatever we're going to do. And if any good issues forth from our life and perseveres, it really is the grace of God. Many people live and die and don't leave a trace. If we live and die, and there's something behind us, then we have God to thank. You can blight or you can bless the generation that follows you. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Paul at one point says, I do not boast in that which I have not done. Talking about himself, take a look at your own works, at what you have done, at what God has been able to accomplish through you. And if you feel that you can boast, well then boast in that. But it's so strange that those who really see what they've done and begin to understand that apart from the grace of God, it's all as filthy rags in the sight of God, then there really isn't much boasting except in the Lord. And so Paul says, I'm just not going to boast at all except boast in the Lord. God doesn't like our boasting very much. He doesn't like our pride. He withstands our boasting. I'm reading a verse from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, I think it is. Yes, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Don't glory in your wisdom. Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in your might, the prominence of the position you may hold in life. Isn't it wise how these things that we tend to glory in, beauty of face, or educational attainment, or how far we've gone in business, or our money and possessions, all of those things, the Lord says, don't glory in any of that. Rather, glory in this, that you know me. And Paul said on one occasion, I will not glory in anything but in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's going to be in the 14th verse of the same chapter in Galatians chapter 6. But far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Just to recap, Spirit-filled walk expresses itself practically in human relationships. Don't live in self-conceit, provoking one another, or envying one another. If you see a brother or a sister overtaken by a sin, seek to restore the person. In the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you too be tempted. Understand that if any person thinks himself more highly than he really is, then this is vain and empty in the sight of God. Have a sober estimation of yourself and recognize that anything we have to glory of belongs to the Lord alone. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that it may instruct our lives, it may enlighten our path, it may be food to feed us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.